Welcome to Water of the Word, the radio ministry of Pastor Steve Hadley of Harvest Family Fellowship in Reno. Join us today as Pastor Steve continues through a verse-by-verse study of the wonderful Old Testament book of Kings. Old Testament pictures illustrate and model New Testament truths. Today, as we learn more about the foundational history of God's people and the nation of Israel, we'll also see that the people, the problems, and God's supernatural interventions are not so different from our lives today. With so many challenges coming against God's church and God's people, we need the right spiritual tools and biblical insights to stand firm and overcome. Pastor Steve's study in Kings will show us some very practical tools that may be used powerfully in these last days. So come on along. May we all be refreshed and inspired as we are washed by the water of the Word.
2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24. Now it happened after this, there was a band of Syrians who had come after Elisha specifically in that wonderful section. They besieged the city where he was, Dothan, which means two wells. And Elisha's assistant stretches early with his early morning coffees. He's cruising on the walls of Dothan. He looks out and he sees this large band of Syrian marauders. And he's, oh no. And he says, Elisha, we're surrounded. And Elisha says to the servant, nuh-uh, because there are more for us than those that are for them. And the servant goes, I'm sorry, what? Excuse me? Make a powder? Elisha asks the Lord, open his eyes, Lord. You remember what he saw? On the other side of the ring of the guys rattling their spears, he saw a whole army of flaming horses and flaming chariots. Greater are those that are with us, Harvest Family, than those that are within the enemy trying to do what they're doing. All they really have is boogada. Because nothing touches our life unless our Lord says, it serves my eternal purpose. Then the Lord smites that whole group with blindness. And that wonderful scene where Elijah says, by the way, you guys are looking for the wrong guy. Really? Follow me. And remember where he takes him? He takes him inside the city of Samaria, which was then the capital of the northern 10 tribes region of Israel. And then he says, open their eyes. And they looked up and then they were surrounded. Great famine in Samaria. And here's what happened. One of the most scary methodologies of warfare in those days was the siege. Now you would build the walls around your city. And of course, if the enemy would come in, just close the doors. Try to get us behind our huge walls. And until they develop instruments of war that can lob destructive articles over the wall or break the walls down, then the attacking enemy was then sort of relegated to one tried and true method. Just put a wall around their wall and don't let in any groceries and no food and no supplies whatsoever. And then it became a waiting game until the people inside were starved into submission. So that's what's going on here. And by the way, why is God allowing this enemy to besiege them? As frightening as that is. And then why is the Lord allowing this great famine? Right in your margin there, Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. If the people of God do what God's word says, then there won't be sieges and enemies pouring in, and there won't be any famines. And then also write 2 Chronicles 7:14. What do you do when you discover that there is an enemy and that there is a famine? What do you do? Easy. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked way and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive them their sin and I will heal their land. Is that what Jehoram does? Verse 25. There was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head. The donkey is a non-kosher animal, not supposed to eat them. A non-kosher, the most repulsive part of the beastie. It was selling for 80 shekels of silver, 2 pounds of silver. 1/4 of a cob, is about a 1 quart, it's a dry measure, of dove droppings. What? They were eating dove droppings? I suppose you put in a little hot water. But a quart of dove droppings was 5 shekels. That's about 2 ounces of silver. These people are in a tough spot. It gets way worse. Verse 26. Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not," meaning, "if the Lord is not helping you, where can I find help for you?" And watch this, he's going to get a little sarcastic. "Am I going to get some from the threshing floor, from the wine press?" Because there's nothing there. Then the king probably settled down a bit, and then he asked her, "What's troubling you?" And she answered, "Well, this woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today.'" How absolutely awful that is. "And then we will eat my son tomorrow." So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, "Okay, give your son that we may eat." But she has hidden her son. How awful is that, everybody? Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. And as you know, that was a sign of great mourning. And as he passed by on the wall, the people looked and where he had torn his clothes. And there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. So sackcloth, he'd put scratchy material next to his skin. He was mourning with a great wail and a great mourning. This is a sign of tremendous remorse. But is it repentance? We can be remorseful when we're caught and the pinch of our poor decisions is binding us now and biting and scratching at us. But it doesn't mean that we are repentant. How do you know we're repentant? If I'm remorseful, I'll probably go right back to that thing if nobody's looking. Repentance is, I'll do whatever it takes to make it right. Verse 31. And he said, "God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elijah, the son of Shaphat, remains on his body today." What's the king saying? This horrible thing of the donkey's head and the dove droppings and the women eating their own children. His all this isn't right. And it's all Elijah's fault. Is that correct? Nope. Look what God has done. And we've all sort of been there. We look at our sore circumstances and our very uncomfortable settings. And like we even said tonight, sometimes God allows a refining fire. And when that happens, how many of us, "God, what are you doing? Why did you allow this?" What's the answer? Why does God allow the refining fire? It's God's holy hug. To squeeze you tight enough, out comes your stuff. I had no idea that was in there. "Ooh, you word of God. You bug me, you vex me, you challenge me, and I don't like it." That's true of all of us. Verse 32. But Elisha was sitting in his own house, and the elders were sitting with him. This is fascinating to me. Remember, Jehoram, he's all about Baal worship. He's all about golden calf worship, like his evil father, King Ahab. And in this awful setting and situation, even though the king is being a knucklehead, look who's sitting with Elisha. If you will, the picture of the word of God. There's some leaders there. "Hey, Harvest. If the primaries and the caucuses are not going your way, what do? We withdraw and we say, forget it. No, no matter who's elected this November, can you agree to pray with me? Oh Lord, may there be elders that know that the only answer is the Word of God, somewhere within earshot of the leaders. And the king sent a man ahead of him. This is the beheader fellow, the executioner. But before the messenger came to him, he, Elisha, said to the elders, do you guys see how the son of a murderer, that's Jehoram, who was the murderer? Ahab was. He was a terrible murderer. He's the one who murdered Naboth just to get his vineyard, just to get his garden. He murdered a man with fruit. Interesting. Do you see the son of a murderer? That's his dad, Ahab. Has sent someone to take away my head. Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door, hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? What he's basically saying is, hold this executioner guy. Don't let him in yet, because Jehoram is right on his heels, and I need to say something to Jehoram. Verse 33, and while he, Elisha, was still talking, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then the king said, so here's Jehoram, who does show up a few minutes later. Surely this calamity, meaning the siege and the famine, is from the Lord, which is correct. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? It seems that Jehoram is content with just surrendering to the Syrians. Everybody's dying and starving. The best thing that we could possibly do, the only possible response, is to give up. They've won. Their siege tactics have been successful. Let's just give it all up right now, because slavery is preferable to death. And I wrote in my margin, wow, that's the sentiment of all those trapped in sin. I'd rather stay a slave to sin than die to self and trust Jesus. Just a thought. Now chapter 7. Then Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord there, Mr. Jehoram. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a sea, or about 7 quarts, of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel. And 2 seas of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. And I wonder if the king went, what? Didn't you hear the thing the narrator just say about the donkey's head and the dove droppings and people eating their own kids? And you're saying within a 24-hour period, there's going to be so much fine flour that it's going to be cheap? Dude, are you drinking your bathwater? Haven't you been watching? What a promise. Within 24 hours, there will be such abundance of food that it will be cheap amid such destitution. Lord, there are some sitting here tonight or within the sound of my voice. They look around and amid such destitution and desperate need, you're saying is going to come sudden and overwhelming abundance? How is that even possible? Lord, thank you for the story that precedes this section of Scripture. Lord, we're surrounded. Elisha, the Word of God says, Father, open his eyes. Because greater are those that are with us than those are with them. So an officer whose hand the king leaned, if you will, the king's right-hand man, answered the man of God and said, dude, you are nuts. Look, even if the Lord himself would make windows in heaven, suddenly Could this thing be? You are nuts. And Elisha says, you know what? In fact, you, Mr. Right-Hand Man, you are going to see this great miracle within 24 hours. You are going to see it with your eyes, but you will not eat of it. We're about to see three types of people concerning God's promise of miraculous free gift of salvation and enrichment. You're going to see three types. God shows up to everyone's door and he says, you are wretched, blind, poor, and naked. No, I'm not. Okay, fine. When you finally realize it, within a very short period of time, if you trust me, there's going to be salvation and enrichment. Are you talking about stuff? Some cases it's stuff. In some cases it's the riches of God's character in our lives. Look at motto number one, Mr. Right-Hand Man fella. He's a right-hand man, a rubber band man. Get down. Does anybody remember that song? So the doubter of the right-hand man. To this doubter, God's word is going to say, you'll see it happen, but you won't benefit by it. It reminds me of the rich man and Lazarus. Do you remember that story? What is it, Luke 16? The rich man fared sumptuously, but he never gave glory to God. Lazarus was the beggar at his door. Both men die. The rich man goes to the unregenerated, unrighteous dead side of Sheol. Lazarus is taken by angels to Abraham's bosom, or paradise. Remember how the rich man can see across. He's tormented. He sees the cross and sees Lazarus healed and restored and laying on the breast, if you will, of Father Abraham. Before Jesus died on the cross, had sin been paid for? Answer, not yet. But there was atonement for sin. Atonement means covering. And people went to the temple or the tabernacle. They lived as best they knew how, believing in the promises of God. Some believing all the way to the promised Messiah. Some just believing in the light of God as he gave it to them. The point of it is, they responded. And when they died, their bodies stayed here on the surface of the earth, but their disembodied spirits went to this place called Sheol. Half of it was the unrighteous dead side, torment, and the other half was paradise. Remember when Jesus died, where'd he go for those 3 days? Before he ascended, says Ephesians 4, he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He preached and led captivity captive. What did he do? He went down to that area of Sheol and he said, Moses, Abraham, Jacob, David, Elijah, Elisha, Rahab, I'm who you were looking forward to. And because he had died on the cross, had paid for all our sins, is there any reason then that those disembodied spirits on the righteous side shouldn't be with the loving God? What's the answer? Let's go! And up they went. Now today, the unrighteous dead side is still accumulating lost souls. Which brings me to this little picture right here. When the rich man was looking across and saw Lazarus, remember it was before Jesus had died on the cross, so there they were in Abraham's bosom. The unrighteous dead side fella says, oh my, look where I am. Tormented in this heat. He yells across, Father Abraham, can you send Lazarus? May he dip his finger in some water and come over to my side and put some on my tongue. because I am tormented in this great heat. Oh, come on, the flames of hell are not literal. Jesus said they were. The rich man saw righteousness, but he will never taste of it. Is that being sort of played out here in model form? Hey, the doubter to the gospel, to God's promise of salvation and enrichment. Are you serious? No way. Okay, you'll be a doubter. In fact, you will see it with your eyes, but you shall not taste, you shall not eat of it. Verse 3. Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. Now we're going to see another crowd of fellas. By the way, one of the first persons he healed in the sight of all the people of Israel was a what condition of a fella? He was a leper. And leprosy, remember, was a disease that dulls the pain sensors in the skin. And so when you get an infection or a scratch, because of the pain of it, and get your salves out and band-aids and such. But if you have no sensation of pain or injury, you do nothing to protect it, and then it begins to become infected, and literally you sort of die by inches. And leprosy starts under the skin. Nobody knows that it's there except you. But I'm not going to tell anybody. I'm not going to give anybody the what for, what's going on. And eventually, just like sin, which starts within our heart, and I'm hiding it and I'm guarding it, nobody knows, leprosy begins to start popping out. Gradually becomes visible to all. And that's why God likens leprosy to sin in the book of Leviticus. Now we're going to go to a couple leprous fellas. And remember, Leviticus 13 says that lepers were not allowed to go inside the city. So even though there was a siege outside and the doors were shut tight, who was still on the outside walls? These guys. Now there were four leprous men, verse 3, at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, well, let's go back in the city. Well, the famine in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we're going to die also. So now, therefore, you know what? What do we have to lose? Come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, then we shall live. And if they kill us, well, then we're dead already. The first model was the doubter to God's offer of miraculous healing and enrichment. Number two group, those lepers who decide to step out. Does that ring a bell? Let me sort of rephrase it. Realizing their severe famine, absolutely no resources to save themselves, outside of God's people, they make a fateful decision. Does that sound familiar to anybody? That sounds a lot like me right before I asked Jesus into my life. Stay this way and die, or step out in faith. This is a picture, I believe, of the gospel. And God sometimes allowed your life to get squeezed so that you'd be kind of like these lepers. I'm in a real pickle here. If I stay and do nothing, I'm going to die. Why not then just step out in faith? I came across a great quote today. Faith is never learned in comfort. Faith is never really grasped or learned when we're comfortable. We learn faith when we are hurting, when we're starving, when some fire of challenge has seemingly scorched away all of our resources. Faith is learned when we are parched and thirsty.
You've been listening to the Book of Kings with Pastor Steve Hadley of Harvest Family Fellowship in Reno. We hope these Old Testament truths have been helpful models of just how powerfully God works right now in the life and ministry of every believer. If you missed any of today's message or would like to hear it in its full, unedited format, you can watch this or any of Pastor Steve's teachings at our website. Just visit us at harvestreno.org. That's www.harvestreno.org. Come join us Sundays at 10:30 and Wednesday evenings at 6:30. Harvest is located at 350 South Rock Boulevard in Reno. Until next time, Pastor Steve encourages all of us to follow Acts 2:42 and Word, Worship, Prayer, and Fellowship every day. May the Lord bless you and keep you as we are washed by the water of the Word.